Well, we do have a new teaching series this morning. It's on spiritual warfare. You may have noticed our habit from time to time is to, our usual habit, our customary pattern is to teach a book of the Bible. So some large section of scripture, and we go at it time and time again on a Sunday morning, and then we finish that book and move on. My pattern is to teach a New Testament book and alternate with an Old Testament book, back and forth, and then a topic or two in between. So we finished Romans in the spring, and then you were treated to Colossians from Pastor Aaron and one of our elders, Rich Hagenbaugh. So we just finished that, and now it's my turn back in it where I'm going to lead with this. I want to do a topical study on spiritual warfare. And specifically, I'm trying to address the concept of what does the Bible say about spiritual warfare? So these are not my ideas, and I'm not giving to you book reports. I'm asking and answering the question, what does the Bible actually say? And isn't that the great question that we all need to be asking and answering for ourselves? What does the Bible say about that? What does the Bible really say in terms of our decision-making and how we approach life? What does the Bible say about spiritual warfare? Well, I have some good news and bad news, and first is the bad news. You need to understand that you do have an enemy. And because you are loved by God, he hates you. Your enemy hates everything about God, and that includes those things that God loves and adores and blesses and works to keep. God hates you because you are known by God, and many of you belong to God. Satan hates that. He just absolutely hates it. He hates your family. He hates your joy. He hates your marriage. He hates your kids. He hates your productivity of life. Everything about you, he hates because you represent somebody who is loved by God. That's one of the ways that Satan, our enemy, can attack God. He goes after those things that are dear to God, and that would include you. Well, the beginning of my understanding of spiritual warfare occurred on August 2nd, 1990. It's not like I journal and write things down or have this fantastic memory. I know that was the day because that was the day that the first Gulf War began. And throughout the day, I'd been thinking off and on about war, wondering, is it going to happen? We've been told this is going to happen. At some point in time, it's bound to happen. And on August 2nd of 1990, it really did happen. Well, on that particular day, our oldest, our son, had an asthma attack. And that was not uncommon to him. And so in the early evening, I went into his room to check on him, one, to make sure he was still breathing, but also to just watch this child sleeping peacefully, able to breathe finally with a sense of comfort. And while I was watching this beautiful, peaceful scene of my child being able to breathe air, the Lord spoke to me, and this is what he said. Your son is in the middle of a war, and the enemy is not fighting fair. You need to be ready. I didn't know what to make of that. Hearing from God was still something that was relatively new in my life. I kind of sort of understood spiritual warfare. I believed in the existence of a devil, knew that the Bible taught about the devil. Didn't really know what it meant to be ready. What does that mean? What does it mean to be prepared, knowing that you have a spiritual enemy who hates you and he's after you and he wants your destruction? What does that look like as a father? And so ever since then, my oldest now is 32 years, so I'm on this 30-ish long year-long drive to understand what it means to adhere to the Bible and to be ready and prepared and equipped to protect me, to provide for me, to protect my church, to provide for my church, to protect my family, and to provide for my family. I am still trying to figure out what all of that means. I've learned a few things along the way, and I just would like to share that with you in terms of what did the scriptures say about warfare. Okay, so just by way of overview, there are 7 Old Testament books that speak of the devil. You heard from Genesis this morning. There's also Job and the Psalms and 1 Chronicles and Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah. 7 Old Testament books speak of our enemy, the devil. Every New Testament writer speaks of the devil. And that adds up to 19 books of the New Testament speak of the devil or Satan. Out of 29 usages of the name Satan, not just devil or enemy or bad guy, but 29 times the name Satan appears in the Bible, 25 of those come from Jesus. So if you want to live in denial or want to ignore the reality of the devil, in essence, what you're doing is you're setting aside the clearest teaching of Scripture, and you're saying, no, Jesus, I will not accept your teaching here. To believe in the existence of the devil is merely to affirm what Jesus taught and to embrace the reality that the Bible prepares you to embrace. This is not new. This is not me. This is not my experiences. This is Bible. So we're continuing on with our series or with the idea of looking at what the Bible says about Satan. So I want you to know this as we prepare for Genesis 3. Satan is a spiritual person. He's not a human being, but a spirit being. And I use the term person because Satan has a mind, an emotion, and will. The term devil or Satan is not a euphemism for an evil concept. It's not like the devil is presented in the Bible in an allegorical fashion, you know, symbolic, where this represents the concept of evil, and there's good out there, and there's bad out there. No, not that at all. Satan is a real person. He is a spirit being, and he has a mind, and he has intellect, and he has emotion, and he has will. And he is powerful, and he is after you. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, I'm just sort of trying out a new outline today because I reworked some things that I did that I typically do to approach Bible study in the summer. So you'll notice in your outlines, you've got the scripture on the left-hand side, and you have my notes on the right-hand side. I want you to circle the words serpent and maid, because those two go together. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Circle, serpent, circle, maid. Satan has been made by God. He is not eternal. He is a created being. And that means he is not infinite, and he does not have qualities that belong to someone who is infinite and eternal. In other words, Satan is not all-knowing. He is not all-powerful. Satan is not everywhere at the same time. Satan does not share the attributes of God Almighty. Satan is a created being. Now, interesting in the Bible, and this I think brings you to the second point in your outline. In the book of Genesis, the devil is presented as a reality that is of equal certainty to the reality of God's existence. So we read this in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God has made. You notice there in that verse that the writer of Genesis is not trying to convince you that Satan exists. He's not trying to offer you proof. Here's how we know there's a devil, and spells it out. He doesn't do that. He just states this as a reality. Oh, by the way, Satan did this. Well, we notice there's something very similar. If you turn back a page in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, something very similar is attributed to God in this. Well, you'll notice a similarity in language, I guess. So here we are, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then it goes on from there. So Genesis chapter 1 does not try to offer a set of proofs that there is a God, that God exists, and that you know God exists because of these certain things about God or what God has done. It just simply states the reality. In the beginning, God. Well, how does anybody know? That's a revealed truth. In the beginning, God, and then we have it here. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Bible does not set out to prove the existence of the devil, does not set out to prove the existence of God. They're just simply presented as realities for you to embrace. If you're going to believe in the existence of God and all the good that comes from him, you also need to believe in the existence of the devil and all the evil that comes from him as well. Those are two realities presented to us in Scripture. Okay, now this is sobering. Think about this for a moment. If Satan is not finite, if he does not come onto the scene with omniscience, all-knowing, where he knows everything, and that means he has limitations on what he knows. So what we have when Satan enters the scene in Genesis chapter 3, we have a spirit being who is a rookie. This is his first time dealing with humanity. He doesn't have a backlog of experience. He doesn't have thousands of years of human history that he's been able to study. This is the first time that he's engaging humanity. And he bags them. And it looks easy. In fact, if you look at Scripture, Satan only speaks twice. He says two things, leaves, and he ruins everything, in a sense. Understand that this is what is so sobering about spiritual warfare. Satan, after years of experience with humanity and studying the trends and the patterns of people, Satan is better than Genesis 3. He is getting good. He is better than he was in Genesis 3. Oh boy, you look at Genesis 3 and you think, there's no match for this guy. Well, he's better than that. Because now he has experience. And now he's learned a few things. Oh, these people trip up every time I do that. The devil, the term devil means accuser. And you can write that down in your outline. The name Satan means enemy. If you like old style terms, that would be slanderer and an adversary. Accuser and enemy. We can also learn from Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, that Satan is crafty. Crafty is simply a word that means skillfully deceptive. I think you can write that down in your outline. He is skillfully deceptive. One aspect of being crafty or skillfully deceptive is the ability to communicate. Did you notice he has a conversation with the woman? So he says something to her. He's able to speak in a way that she gets it. And also he's able to present himself in a way that evidently is not repulsive. Now, to me, I don't like snakes. I don't like things that wiggle on the ground like that. And the idea of a talking snake, probably I'm going to run from that every single time. You don't need to convince me of that. I'm not going to Google it. I'm just going to leave talking snake. You do your thing. I'm over here. I'm leaving. But somehow he presents himself in a way that evidently is not repulsive because she doesn't run. And he speaks to her in a way that she can understand it. And then she says something back to him, and he understands what she's saying. And then he counters that, and he says something more. This is amazing. Not only that, but Satan heard what God said to Adam. This is even before Eve was created. So let's take a look at this. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Got that? Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. This is not on your outlines, by the way. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man, and that would be Adam, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. So Adam now has charge. He has responsibility. You are to do these things here. And you are free, God says this now, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Okay, that's really quite clear. Don't go there. You can have anything you want. There are some that think that God is a great big cosmic killjoy. You know what? He just said to Adam, hey, go anywhere you want to go. Garden of Eden, anything that I made, it's yours. You have full and free access except this one thing. Because if you go into this one thing and do this one thing, just one, you're going to die. So God, being a loving God, gives him this warning, don't go there. Satan hears that. And then he approaches Eve with that information, knowing what God has said to Adam. Now, fascinating here, because the devil does not go to Adam. He goes to Eve. What's up with that? It's not like Eve is inferior to Adam. It's not like she's weaker. It's not like Eve is more susceptible to be deceived and to dive in. I think this is intentional. What is happening here with Adam created first and given this charge of responsibility, and then Eve comes out of Adam, I think God is establishing a created order that the man has responsibility to protect and to provide. And the devil, knowing this proper order that God has exchanged, usurps that. He goes around it. So in talking to Eve, one of the things that the devil is doing is he's attacking God's created order. He's attacking God's established ability of a man to lead his wife. He's going after that. And he's trying to get Eve to somehow circumvent that as well. There's a lot going on here. It's not just fruit. This is Eve attacking something that God has made. Satan is attacking something that God has made. Satan is going after male leadership. Could I be any more clear than that? Satan is going after male leadership. Let's get the guy to fail. And boy, I spent 20 minutes one day years ago trying to search through Genesis 3. Is there any way we could help out Adam? Is there any way that Adam has an excuse? Does he get a free pass? Is there a pass in Adam to get Adam off the hook? Free pass in Genesis to get Adam off the hook. No, there's not. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. By the way, this is why I want you to bring Bibles every Sunday. I just can't put enough on the outline to have all of this there. But chapter 3, verse 6, you can look at this. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. I was hoping Adam was busy, or, you know, in some far corner of the Garden of Eden tending to the flock of something. No, he was sitting there, standing there, watching the whole thing go down. Why? Adam was passive. You would think, after getting this charge from God and seeing the whole creation march before him, naming animals and just having this great time with God, and God gives him some instructions, and he realizes, okay, I'm in the lead here. I can protect and I can provide. You would think that it was like, if this is Eve, Adam's here. Excuse me, you're not talking to my wife unless it's over my dead body. You would think. But Adam was passive. And so one of the things that the devil accomplishes is this this attack on male leadership. And to this day, men struggle with passivity. This isn't just a Garden of Eden thing. This is a 2000 and what year are we in? 21? This is today. Men don't, isn't that right? We struggle with passivity. And we will wrestle with this for the rest of our days. Okay, so let's look at chapter 3, verse 1? Yeah, now I want you to underline a couple things that go together. So we circled, was it crafty and serpent, right? Those words go together. Now here's a couple of, I'll underline what Satan said on your outline. Maybe you don't like to mess with underlining in your Bible. Underline what Satan said. So verse 3, Satan says to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat tree? You must not eat from any tree in the garden?" You know, I've been on sabbatical. I think I lost the ability to speak words here. Wow. So, then there's beard hair in my microphone. I don't know how that happened. But any case, you must not eat from any tree in the garden. Okay, so he said that, and then the woman said something, and then in verse 3, verse 4, you will not surely die. And you might have a translation that says you will not certainly die. So Satan said that as well. Oh, and then verse 5, all of verse 5 is from the devil. All of verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And that's all he said. That's it. And again, it's as if everything is ruined after that. So the first aspect of the strategy, now do you notice in these underlined words, did God really say, and then in verse 5, for God knows. Please understand, Satan's strategy is not to get you to become an atheist. Twice here, he affirms the existence of God. He only speaks three times. Two of those times, he affirms that God does indeed exist. Satan's strategy in the Garden of Eden that I think continues to this day, and this is not one of the three things to write down, he wants you to doubt God's word. So this first strategy is a strategy of deception. You've got on your outline three D's. Do you see that? Three D's. Write down the word deceive. Deceive. That's the first aspect of this threefold strategy. It's to deceive. And so what he does is he plants a seed of doubt in Eve's mind. Now, verse 9 continues on from there. Let's go to verse 9. I need you to listen quicker. Listen quicker. Okay, here we go. Verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden because I was afraid. And so I hid. Circle the word afraid and hid, because those two are connected together. Adam is afraid, and so he hides. He hides because he's afraid. Now, jumping down to verse 11, let's look at this. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman. But watch this, it's a double blame. The woman that you put here with me, you did. Hey, it's as if Adam is saying, you know what? I was fine in the garden by myself. I was getting along with the animals, and then the trees were looking good. Why did you put the woman here? Point, when chapter 2 ends, in the eyes of Adam, the woman is all good. And here in chapter 3, no, it's all her fault. And he's blaming God at the same time. The woman that you put here with me. Now watch what, then God turns attention to Eve. Then the Lord God said, in verse 13, Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? The woman said, well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. It really doesn't look like anybody in Genesis 3 is sorry. Nobody says that. Nobody really repents and, okay, Lord, we're devastated that we wrecked your creation. Here's the result of the deception. The man and woman are separated from God, and they're at odds with each other. When Genesis 2 ends, you have two people who are right with God, right with each other. And now here we are halfway through Genesis 3, and there's division. So write that down as the second strategy. Deceive and divide. Deceive and divide. And you know the old phrase, divide and conquer? That's part of what's going on here. And it's going on in humanity. Write down the word divide. We see division in our world today. And I will give this to you as my opinion, general rule of thumb. I can't give this to you as universal law. But as I observe humanity and I observe our world, it seems to me that division is of the devil and unity is of the Holy Spirit. Some of you have heard stories and you've realized and you've been on the receiving end of this. Maybe you've been on the giving end of this. COVID has been divisive in the church. But you know what? COVID did not divide the church. COVID revealed the division that was already there. We're just divided. And we don't notice it because we live in a divided culture. Our culture has Americans warring against each other. And we are inundated with the onslaught of man against wife, husband against wife, and parents against children, children against parents. And you get to decide without telling this other person, you get to do this thing, and that other person is not. And it just goes on and on. And it's worldwide. People who speak different languages and live in different parts of the world are somehow deemed to be the enemy because they're different. We're divided. And we're so divided, I don't think we even notice the division anymore, let alone think it's of the devil. I think I can promise you, as I've talked to pastors, coming out of COVID, this is like their number one heartache of an issue. And some have not returned to churches because of this. Division. It's hard and it's heavy. And it's on the devil's to-do list for humanity. He wants to divide. God wants to unite. So threefold strategy, because division goes somewhere. There's a purpose with the deception, and that's to lead to division. There's a purpose with the division, and that's to lead to destruction. So divide, what did I say? Deceive, divide, destroy. That's it. Deceive, divide, and destroy. And we'll bring this again so we can all remember this. Deceive, divide, destroy. John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus contrasts himself as the good shepherd versus the thief, who is not a good shepherd at all, a terrible shepherd. The thief is a bad shepherd. So, and Jesus says, let me put it this way. The thief has come to kill, steal, and destroy. I need to warm up my voice, I guess, coming out of sabbatical. The thief has come to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come that you may have life and have it to the full. John chapter 10, verse 10. Okay, so if the devil is so bad and so heinous and so terrible and so evil, why doesn't God just take him out right now? Why don't we read in Genesis chapter 3, you know what, you did this, boom, you're gone, and just get it done. Why allow this guy to exist? God is sovereign, and somehow the devil serves the purposes of God. That might be mind-blowing, but let's look at the middle of this section. Verse 15 of chapter 3, God is now speaking to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. Or you might have between your seed and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. I'm reading from the NIV. You might have something that says bruise. He will bruise your head, you bruise the heel. I just like the way it comes across in the NIV. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Immediately after sin entered the existence of humanity, God began to reveal the plan of sending Jesus Christ to our world to be the Savior of people. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the first mention of Jesus in the Bible. When Satan worked evil, God worked gospel. Why? Because God is stronger. There's nothing in here that anywhere near remotely approached in a position where God didn't know what to do or wasn't able to do something. Book of Revelation teaches us that Jesus Christ was in essence crucified before the foundation of the world. There's nothing that Satan can do to overpower the all-powerful one. When Satan laid down his best card in the book of Genesis, deceive, divide, destroy. Maybe for about 20 seconds he thought he'd won something. But then God laid down the gospel card. There's one coming who will crush you. And we know his name is Jesus. Well, that's the big picture of the Bible. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. From this point on forward, the rest of the Bible. Now we've got the fall. We're living in the days of the fall, but we're also now living in the days of redemption. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And he is working to restore what was lost. Okay, well, let's look at briefly what the devil wants to destroy. In case you're wondering, well, what is this stuff that he's after in my life? What does he want to do? Turn back a page to Genesis chapter 1. We don't even need to get very far in Genesis, and we have a good idea of what Satan is after, and what he hates, and what he wants to separate, what he wants to destroy. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Remember, Satan doesn't have to get people to be atheists, although that would be part of his plan. But how about not believing God the way God has revealed himself to be in the Bible? So Satan can work in such a way that he's going to tempt you to believe that God is somehow okay with your sin, that he doesn't judge your sin. Or Satan can work in such a way as to tempt people to believe that God is mad at you, and so he's not going to use you, and he can't forgive you. Satan's going to work in such a way that you might think there's no hope for me, even though I believe in God. See, Satan is not intimidated by the fact that you are a believer in God. Well, he'll use that. He'll just twist your thinking about God, or he'll present to you the temptation to think wrongly about God. Satan could even present to somebody, you know what, there's many paths to God. You don't need Jesus. Satan could say, yeah, there's a God exists, but you know what, there's 20 gods that exist. Or go to India and find out that there's millions of gods that exist. He's not intimidated at all by the concept that God exists. He'll just twist it and deceive people into thinking wrongly about God. Hey, you know what else I noticed in Genesis chapter 1, down in verse 27. So God created mankind, that'd be people, in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. I think the devil wants you to believe that the image of God stuff is a myth, or that it applies to some people but not to others. That some people who look different than you and don't have the abilities that you do, or don't speak the language, that somehow they're on the wrong side of the image of God and they didn't quite get there. Or that the image of God is not fashioned in the womb. Or that gender is not fashioned in the womb. That God does not assign gender at birth. Satan is not intimidated by gender. But he will twist and he will deceive for the purpose of destroying. And he'll suggest, well, you know what? A man can choose to be a female. A female can choose to be a man. And I think some people are embracing that today. Well, I turn the page and I see in Genesis chapter 2, there's a man and he's humble and he's got a right relationship with God and there's work going on and then there's a marriage. There's a man and a wife, and they're married together, and there's a created order. I think there's male leadership here. Satan can work against all of that and let it exist at the same time. Mary, he doesn't need someone to be an atheist. He doesn't need someone to deny every aspect of Scripture to be on his team. But he sure wants to mess with what the Bible teaches about what God has made and how God has structured things. He would want you to believe that marriage can be redefined. And it could be a guy and a guy and a girl, or it could be a guy and five girls. It could be a guy and a 10-year-old. Satan might tempt you to think that marriage could be entered into lightly. That it's not a covenant, but a contract. And therefore it can be dissolved easily. Genesis 3, I see the family again. Genesis 4, the family. Two brothers kill each other. I remember reading the Bible. I shouldn't have started in Genesis. Golly, I got to Genesis 4. I have two brothers. I hated Genesis 4. You mean somebody killed each other? They're brothers? You got to be kidding. What kind of book is this? Yeah, Cain took his brother's life. I think that's of the devil. It's not of God. And then we have also, I'm going to include verse 15 again. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. There's going to be revealed in Scripture a lineage of the Messiah. That's Genesis 12. We first get Abraham, so the Jews. And we know Satan has worked hard against the Jews. Nobody has been persecuted in humanity like the Jews. bad thing. The world has been mean to Israel. I know they're not perfect, and they've done some bad things, but the world has been mean to Israel. And then out of Israel, there are certain tribes, and out of the tribe of Judah would come the Messiah. Satan has worked hard to extinguish the tribe of Judah before the Messiah had a chance to be born. Did you know that? That's what the entire book of Esther is about. The extermination of the Jews and Esther. God uses Esther to revert that and to keep the lineage alive. Okay, well, I want you to know that you're in a war and the enemy does not fight fair, and you need to be ready. And what I want to do as your pastor is to help you to get ready. This series is not about shouting down the devil. I'm not going to teach you how to talk to the devil. In fact, I suggest you don't. Because mano y mano, you against the evil kahuna, you're going to lose every single time. But Jesus Christ is stronger, and he's won a victory. And you're on his team if you're a Christian. You belong to him, and you are safe and secure. Jesus Christ has won the victory over sin, Satan, and death. And you have been saved from the wrath of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. You can count on that. Let's pray together. Our great and glorious God, we don't deserve you. We don't deserve a relationship with you, but here we are, Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. And it's our desire to re-echo that prayer that you taught us to pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. God, I pray that if Satan has had his way with anyone in this room, deceiving them, telling them that you don't exist, or that you don't care about them, or that it's too late for them, or that they're beyond your reach somehow, if the devil has lied to anyone in this room, I pray that in this moment, in only the way that you can, that you would speak truth into that person's mind, that you use the word of God that we've already taught this morning and read this morning. Holy Spirit, you just simply let that person know they are loved by God. And yes, there is hope in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and there's hope for a person who needs to know Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, and King. Could you do that work in our midst this morning? And my family and friends, I don't want to leave this moment without telling you how to begin a relationship with Jesus. You just simply need to respond. The work has been done, and what you need to do is to place your faith in Jesus Christ. You don't need more church. You don't need more tithe. You don't need more good works. You know what? You've tried that enough already. It hasn't worked. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ today. Today can be your day of salvation. Just pray with me now. Lord Jesus Christ, I'm finally understanding some of the big picture of the Bible. For far too long, I've let my mind be deceived, and I want that to end today. Lord Jesus Christ, I'm casting my life into your hands. Come and be my Lord, my Savior, my King. Help me to become a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. God, thank you for the gift of today, for the gift of new life. I pray, O Holy Spirit, that you'd work in the lives of those who are newly born in such a way that they can clearly understand who you are, and as they read the Word of God, that they would read with new clarity of thought. In Jesus' name, amen.